You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Our first lesson this morning comes from Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, which you can find on page 981 of your pew Bible. As we love to say every week, if you do not have a Bible of your own at home, please take one with you after the service. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord.
I'd like to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. You can find this on page 810 in your pew Bible. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Saint Matthew. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, yet nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord.
Amen. Let's be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new and visiting for the first time, welcome to Redeemer. Good to see you. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I love this church, and I'm so grateful to serve here as a pastor. By way of orientation, we are in the season of Ordinary Time, where we are pursuing a sermon series on the New Testament book of Philippians. And we're calling this series Church as a Colony of Heaven. Philippians is this ancient first century letter written by the Apostle Paul, who was at the time imprisoned in the city of Rome. And he's writing to his friends at this little church plant in the city of Philippi, which was a major city center in the district of Macedonia. And this letter is very friendly. It's filled with warmth and affection and encouragement, all of which are things that I think we need today. And as we've explored over the past few weeks, here are some of the things that we've learned along the way. We've talked about partnership in the gospel, how the gospel advances, living for the sake of others, beginning to think like Jesus, and last week, the self-emptying humility of Christ. Today, we're going to talk about becoming luminaries in a dark world. As we begin, let me pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder, have you ever met someone who seems to radiate a kind of inner light, for lack of a better way to describe it? They're shiny. They're shiny people. They walk into a room and the whole place just kind of warms up a few degrees. I don't really mean necessarily that they're the life of the party. Being the life of the party is something different. It means you've got social courage, you've got a loud voice, you've got a sharp wit. Like, that's great, but that's not what we're talking about. Rather, I mean someone who brings a kind of cheerful safety. They're not necessarily impressive. They certainly don't intimidate anybody, but everyone just kind of wants to be around them. People gravitate towards this person. They have a kind of curious innocence about them. They might actually be a very elderly person, but somehow, even though they're further along in years, they seem to be relatively uncorrupted by the world. Do you know somebody like that? You thinking of somebody right now? These kinds of people are so rare today, but our world desperately needs them. We live in a society where cynicism and jaded bitterness and snark and sarcasm and suspicion, hostility and doubt and anxiety, these are all things that are now considered almost virtues. They're signs of being realistic and honest and authentic. And I think we badly need men and women who shine as bright lights of love. Now, what does it mean to be that kind of person? And if you're thinking to yourself right now, oh, that's not me, then the question we will ask is, well, how do you become that way? How do you grow to become that kind of person? That is our task and our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 18. We're going to talk about becoming luminaries in a dark world. And true to form, we have a couple different ways to talk about this. If you're the kind of person that enjoys taking notes and you feel comforted by an outline, Here are your three parts. Part one, the dual nature of becoming. Part two, the formative power of words. And part three, the source of light. The dual nature of becoming, the formative power of words, and the source of light. Okay, I want to reread the first two verses of this little section. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Before we can take any further steps towards becoming lights in the world, we've got to get clear on who exactly's responsibility it is for us to be this way. Is this our responsibility or is it God's? The deep and mysterious theological answer from the Apostle Paul in these two sentences is yes, which is not what we asked. Yes, it is our responsibility to become luminaries, and yes, it is God's responsibility to make us so. And this requires some investigation. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Question for the class: what is exactly our salvation? I would never presume that everyone here this morning is a believing and practicing Christian. So just to get us all on the same page, here's what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he uses that word salvation. He means this: that God made the world for good and that humanity rebelled against God and sinned and cast the whole world into corruption. And that God, first through Israel in history, and then fully and finally in Jesus, has worked to redeem both sinful humanity and the material world, and that God is in the process of making all things new. And we call this the coming kingdom of God, or maybe the coming kingdom of heaven. And one day, God has promised to restore the world and humanity to shalom, peace and perfection, the fullness of it. And the church today are those people who have embraced, on one hand, both their need of salvation in confessing their sin, and also the provision of this salvation in the mystery of faith, the life, death, resurrection, and future advent of Jesus. And the church is thus people who are learning to live out the culture and the ethics and the ethos and the hope of this future in the present. The church as a colony of heaven, an outpost of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to work out your salvation. And on one hand, this really and truly is your work. You might make active, conscious choices and apply very real, strenuous effort, blood and sweat and tears, to live a countercultural lifestyle that embodies the truth and beauty and goodness of Jesus in a world that is filled, for the most part, with lies and ugliness and evil. And this is very hard. And the Apostle Paul does not pretend like it's easy. And God doesn't pretend like it's easy. And the Bible doesn't pretend like it's easy. And here at Redeemer, we would not want to pretend that this is an easy thing. Which is why the author names that we do all of this with what? fear and trembling. But listen, you are not doing this work alone. It is not all on you. In fact, it is beyond you. It's beyond me. I cannot be a luminary alone, and neither can you. Which is why the Apostle Paul follows up verse 12 with verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's how it works. You see, when a human being is baptized, that person receives the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who comes to dwell inside of them and begins to work in them. And this is nothing short of a miracle. Capital M, miracle. The expansive, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe stoops so low as to come and inhabit and indwell his people. This is a tremendous comfort because God is drawing this near to you, and he is not coming to intimidate you. He is not coming to coerce you, but to help you. The Holy Spirit of God is called in many places in Scripture the Helper. And so the fear and trembling is soothed by the presence of a God who comes to help. If holding the tension between our work and God's work feels a little bit difficult, you might think about it this way. When I was a kid, my dad drove a 1975 blue Volvo 240, which in the grand story of automobiles in the world is the peak. Everything else has just been decline from there. And as kids, we called this the waffle car because we were not Swedish and we couldn't pronounce the word Volvo. And so in its last years, the waffle car sometimes struggled to get up steep hills. In fact, my dad has a rather silly story of driving home late from work one night and being pulled over on Interstate 64 for driving too slow. And the officer just assumed he was inebriated, and he was not. And he had to explain to the officer, "I'm sorry, this car doesn't go any faster." But when we were riding in the car with Dad, he would sometimes instruct us to push on the dashboard to help get the car up the hill. And we, not knowing how the gas pedal worked, absolutely believed that our efforts were making a difference. The dual nature of our work and God's work, it's a stretch, but it's not entirely dissimilar from that. We push and we strive and we work and we labor to put to death the sinful parts of ourselves and put on the mentality and the love of Jesus. And yet we do all of our work, you might say, within God's work. We are riding in his car the whole time. Now, in the midst of this wonderful, sometimes painful, sometimes delightful journey of spiritual growth to become like our Lord Jesus, what could go wrong? Well, the Apostle Paul seems to think that one of the greatest temptations for any Christian is really the same as the greatest temptation for any kid that's going on a road trip in the car with their parents from the back seat, which is to complain and argue all the way. We've talked about the dual nature of becoming. Let's talk now about the formative power of our words. Paul writes, after this wonderful theological explanation of our work and God's work, he then says something in verse 14, which feels very mundane. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Another translation would say without complaining or arguing. He goes on to say that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. One of the key identifiers of luminous people is that they do not complain. One of the primary markers of the children of God, lights of the world, is that they do not argue. And y'all, I would confess, this is a real problem for me because I love to engage what you might call recreational complaining. And besides soccer, arguing really is my favorite sport. I was talking with my kids about this the other day, and together we remembered a poem written by Shel Silverstein that goes like this. "I cannot go to school today," said little Peggy Ann McKay. "I have the measles and the mumps, a gash, a rash, and purple bumps. My mouth is wet, my throat is dry. I'm going blind in my right eye. My tonsils are as big as rocks. I've counted 16 chicken pox. And there's one more, that's 17. And don't you think my face looks green? My leg is cut, my eyes are blue. It might be instamatic flu. I cough and sneeze and gasp and choke. I'm sure that my left leg is broke. My hip hurts when I move my chin, my belly button's caving in. My back is wrenched, my ankle sprained, my appendix pains each time it rains. My nose is cold, my toes are numb, I have a sliver in my thumb. My neck is stiff, my spine is weak, I hardly whisper when I speak. My tongue is filling up my mouth, I think my hair is falling out. My elbow's bent, my spine ain't straight, my temperature's 108. My brain is shrunk. I cannot hear. There's a hole inside my ear. I have a hangnail, and my heart is, what? What's that you say? Oh, today's Saturday? Goodbye. I'm going out to play. A recent sociological study found that if you put a group of adults together in a room and just hit record, the typical adult in conversation tends to complain once per minute. The weather, their job, their spouse, their kids, their neighbors, the right, the left, the Democrats, the Republicans, the economy, their house, their car, their clothes, their body, their hair, their friends, their church, their teachers, their students, their coach, their players, their boss, their employees, technology, the iPhone, their health, and on ad nauseum. Recreational complaining. And if you're thinking to yourself right now, hang on, as Christians, aren't we supposed to be open and honest about the pains and problems of the world? Isn't the problem with our society, we need to tell more of the truth about all that is wrong with the world around us? What about lament? What about grief? What about sharing of struggles? What about vulnerability? Are you asking that we just pretend and gloss over and just act like everything is great all the time? Christians, these shiny, happy people who just can't say any hard things? No. You can pray your grief to the Lord, and you can confess your sins to one another. Complaining and arguing are something else entirely. And you know the difference, and so do I. Anne Lamott defines it this way. She says, complaints are prayers to the wrong God. That's a helpful definition. Scripture has a lot to say about complaining and arguing. You could almost say it's one of the great themes of the Bible, complaining and arguing. In the book of Exodus, the Hebrew people are enslaved in Egypt, and they cry out to God for help. And he helps. He sends plagues on Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He goes before them in a visible pillar of cloud by day and guards them in a visible pillar of fire by night. God gives them salvation. And you would think that they would be so grateful. And that gratitude would last. It does not. In Exodus chapter 16, the people of Israel set out into the wilderness. And it says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, those are their leaders, in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. What's going on? God's people have been rescued. They've been saved. But now they have the long journey of the wilderness ahead of them. And here's something you've just got to understand. The wilderness for Israel is both a true historical story and also a foreshadowing of the wilderness of the Christian life. You, as a Christian, if you are one, God has set you free from sin, metaphorical Egypt, and he's taking you to the promised land of the new creation, metaphorical Canaan. But what lies between those two? The wilderness. Just as Israel had to unlearn their Egyptian habits and take up God's law, so we have to unlearn our sinful habits and take up the truth and love of Jesus. That's the path and journey and pilgrimage of the Christian life. And the wilderness, we find, is a great place to complain. And the Apostle Paul knows this, which is why he warns against complaining and arguing in every single one of his letters in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, he writes, the entire law is fulfilled in a single decree, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be consumed with one another. Colossians chapter 3, bear with one another, forgive any complaint that you might have against someone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up the one in need and bringing grace to those who listen. And if you're thinking, okay, that's a New Testament thing, maybe Paul just was big on not complaining. He was like that strict parent that had a no complaining rule on every car trip. Peter writes the same thing. He says, show hospitality to one another without complaining. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. James picks up the same theme. James chapter 5, do not complain about one another, brothers, so you will not be judged. And so when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without complaining or arguing, he's just picking up on the same thing that God talks about in the book of Exodus and the other authors talk about in the New Testament. If the journey of the people of God through the story of the Bible are something of a family road trip, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but hang with me. God is like the long-suffering, patient Heavenly Father at the steering wheel who from time to time turns around in the driver's seat to yell at the kids, "If you do not stop complaining, so help me, I will turn this car around." It seems there are few things that get on God's nerves more than complaining and arguing. And God is not wrong to feel this way. Do you know why? Do you know what complaining and arguing do to the human brain? I know that you know this, the more any human being repeats anything, the more the neurons in your brain rewire themselves to repeat that action more easily and quickly, right? So the more you complain, the more you're going to complain. Repeated complaining not only leads to more complaining, but a recent study at Stanford University demonstrated that complaining damages, physiologically damages your hippocampus, the part of your brain, which, very interestingly, is responsible for forming and retrieving memories. For this reason, whenever you have an experience, positive or negative, if you choose to complain about it out loud to someone else, it changes the way you remember that experience. Complaining physically damages your brain, and it messes with your memory. Complaining triggers your body to release cortisol, the stress hormone. Cortisol shifts you into flight or fight mode. One effect of cortisol is to raise your blood pressure and blood sugar so that you're prepared to either escape or defend yourself. Excess cortisol in your system from frequent complaining weakens your immune system. It makes you more likely to get sick. It even makes you more susceptible to things like high cholesterol, diabetes, heart disease, obesity. Your brain becomes more vulnerable to strokes. Y'all, this is going to get worse before it gets better, okay? Since human beings are inherently social creatures, we're made this way, our brains naturally and unconsciously mimic the moods of the people around us, particularly the people that we spend a great deal of time with. This process is called neuronal mirroring, and it's the basis for our ability to feel empathy, right? I can pick up on the fact that you're feeling something, and I begin to mirror it. I begin to feel it too, and that helps us empathize. It helps us relate to each other. It helps society glue and hold together. For the most part, it's a good thing, but there's a shadow side to it, which is complaining ends up being a lot like smoking. You can pick up secondhand smoke. You can pick up secondhand complaining. You don't have to do it yourself to suffer the ill effects of it. And so you have to be cautious and wise about spending time with people who complain, who are chronic complainers. And this brings me, by the way, to the way that we as a people consume the news. Because you do not have to interact with somebody in person to experience the secondhand smoke of complaining. You can inhale it through the news or through a podcast. Nearly all of our news these days is a form of complaining or one side of an ongoing cultural argument. This is part of the darkness of our twisted and crooked generation. And some of us, because of the way we consume the news, are saturated in complaining. We are drenched in arguments. And so many Christians today are sadly under the impression that they are being lights in a dark world by simply choosing the right things to complain about, by choosing the correct side of arguments. And more often than not, Christians who think they are shining as lights because they believe that they have correctly identified all the evildoers out there and virtue signaled their own righteousness by complaining about all the appropriate issues have only managed to contribute to the darkness. And y'all, you think I'm talking about politics right now. We're also talking about marriage. We're talking about parenting. We're talking about our work and our jobs. We're talking about our homes. We are talking about a posture towards all of life. Are the words that are coming out of my mouth forming me retroactively into a luminary who brings light to all around me, or a diminisher who darkens the world with my incessant, self-obsessed, focused griping and bickering about everything that I don't like? And if that's where I tend to get stuck, how do I become different? How do you become different? We've talked about the dual nature of becoming, our work and God's work. We've talked about the formative and destructive power of our words. Now we need the source of light, and here it is. In verse 16, buried in the middle of the text in a way that's easy to gloss right over and miss, the Apostle Paul gives us the way out. He writes in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. What is the word of life? That feels like metaphorical language, and you're not wrong, it is. I'll give you a clue. Who is the word of life? John chapter 1 gives us the answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light of God that has come into our dark world. And we must hold fast to him and cling to him. And I know that that's still metaphorical language, so can we be a little more practical and obvious here? Yes. The word that the Apostle Paul uses for holding fast is epikrontes. It means to pay attention to retain, to remember. To hold fast to the word of life is the Apostle Paul's metaphorical, poetic way of saying, remember Jesus. Remember your salvation. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember. Think back with me to earlier in this sermon where we talked about the dual nature of the work, our work and God's work, that mysterious interplay between what we do and what God does and who has responsibility here. This is very similar. We must hold. That's our work. We must hold fast to Christ. We must do everything we can to be people who are not forgetful, who remember our Lord Jesus every time we're tempted to complain. Every time we feel that argumentative spirit kind of rise up. And yet, in the midst of all of our seeking to hold fast, do you know what we realize? That we are in fact being held. That the hand we are holding onto is in fact holding us. You know, I think the biggest and potentially most legitimate objection that any of you might have to everything that we've talked about this morning is this. That there are very real things to complain about, that it's not all in your head, and that there are very real things to argue about. The conflict is real. It's not made up. So here's what I'm not saying, and please do not make this mistake. I'm not saying, wouldn't it be great if we all just got along? There's nothing really to complain about. Life is easy. There's nothing really to argue about. Let's put aside our differences and just move on. No! That takes all the power out of this. There are real things to complain about. The pain is real. There are real things to argue about. There's a lot at stake. So how do you stop complaining if the pain is real? How do you stop arguing if the conflict is real? You hold fast to Jesus by remembering his love for you. Let's just recount some of those things. He made you. Let's start there. He made you, and he has come to you. And when Jesus walked on earth, did he argue? No. A lot of people tried to argue with him. Did he take the bait? He did not. And he never complained. Did Jesus have reason to complain? Absolutely. Did he perhaps have more reason to complain than we? Sure. But as Scripture says, like a sheep before its shearers, he was silent. Even all the way to the cross, Jesus did not complain or argue. And he gave his life for us. He died for us. He has risen for you. His spirit indwells you and is with you. And he will be with you all the way up to your very last breath, all the way to the grave. And then after the grave, Jesus himself will take hold of your hand. He will lift you up out of the grave. And he will remake the world and put an end to sorrow and tears. And everything will be okay. Absolutely everything is going to work out all right in the end. It's not now, but it will in the end. As Julian of Norwich said, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And if in Jesus all shall be well, what do I have to complain about, really? And if in Jesus all shall be well, what do I have to argue about, really? Remembering Jesus. And by remembering Jesus, we reattach to reality. And we find that we are holding a hand that is holding ours. We are clinging to someone who is carrying us. And even if your grip is a little weak, as mine tends to be, his grip is very strong. And he's not going to let you go. And when you as you cling to him and as you find that he carries you, begin to do all things without complaining. Marriage without arguing. Going to work Monday morning with no complaints. Going to family gatherings without bickering. And as we begin to do these things together, do you know what we become? We shine. We become luminaries. We radiate. Dear church, you are the light of the world. You are luminous. You are burning incandescent in the shrouded gloom of our dim and diminishing world. And so, Redeemer family, please do not give up. Do not get caught up or swept up. Your Lord loves you and he carries you. Hold fast to him. And as you do so, you will shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you hold us and carry us and the way that you love us. Help us, Lord, to cling to you and hold fast to you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.